I've already been queried about whether or not I was fully dressed to come up here this evening, because this morning I forgot the microphone, you know, and some people have longer memories than I do. And they can't wait to ask you those questions, but that's all right. If you can dish it out, I can take it. Just a brief reminder, out in the foyer over on the table over here to the left where the men to serve list is, are some sign-up, or a sign-up sheet, I guess, for the calling post. Now, what the calling post is, kind of like the schools do, to call out to everybody to let them know something instead of having to call 500 people. Well, we don't have that many, but nonetheless, if you'll put your name and the phone number you would like to be contacted at, the adults in each house, then we'll set that up, and then we can use that to call out when we have things such as funeral arrangements, or some tragic thing has happened, or whatever, emergency, or we're dismissing services for some reason, like weather. Anyway, we want you to do that, and I'll get it all set up, and we'll start using it when we need it. All right. It's good to be here with you this evening, and it's good to see you out, those that are here, and we're glad to have you with us, as we always are. I want us to begin our lesson tonight this way. Let's think about, briefly, as Jesus taught and preached, kind of what can we look at in the scriptures that it involved there. And we know that after he submitted to John's baptism, and if you recall, the reason for that was not because he needed his sins forgiven, but was to fulfill all righteousness. And then he was taken to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was fasted and prayed there for 40 days and nights, and then he was subjected to temptations of the devil. And after that, it says, he began to preach. And his message, the basic message, was just like John's: repent, for the kingdom is at hand. But also, he taught in parables. And you know, the parable of the soils is the first of those, and that we have at least in Matthew. And each, or many of these, not everyone, but most of them, started with something like this: the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would give an earthly example to illustrate the point, like the pearl of great price, or the treasure hid in the field. But that's not the only things that he did, for he would make statements occasionally, such as this, where he says, the Son of Man is to come to save that which is lost. And so with that thought in mind, and this is not every possible example we could have of Jesus' teaching, we have three parables in Luke 15. We're not going to examine all of those parables in detail tonight, but we're going to mention them all. Particularly, the main one of focus is the lost sheep. But also, it's followed by the lost coin, and then by the lost son, although we usually refer to that as the prodigal son. And they all have some things in common, and we want to focus on that a little bit tonight as we examine primarily the lost sheep, although the lost sheep and the lost coin are very much similar in their layout. So as we get into that, we'll look at our text. And in Luke chapter 15, 1 through 7, it begins this way: that the publicans and the sinners had come to Jesus to hear him. Now, I want you to think about who they are. The Jewish society was divided, just like kind of like our society is. And there were the Pharisees, who thought they were the most religious out of everybody. Then there were the Sadducees, who were kind of opposite from the Pharisees. In one sense, they were the more liberal of the groups. They didn't even believe in the resurrection at the end. Then there were the scribes, who may have belonged to either of those groups, but they were the ones who did most of the teaching from the law. And then you had the publicans, who were separated from everybody else because of their vocation. The publicans were Jews, but the publicans were looked upon as if they were not, because they were the ones that worked for the Roman government to collect taxes. And many of them extracted more than the people actually owed. I don't know how they were able to do that, but they did. They were not like the tax collectors in our country where we view them as that way, even if maybe they're not. But these people were that way. So they weren't thought of very highly by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes because they represented the hated Roman government. And then there's everybody else, the sinners. Well, you see, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't view themselves as sinners, they viewed themselves differently. And so everybody else then was a sinner. Now, so in this text it tells us that these people, the publicans and the sinners, and if you could hear a Pharisee speak about them, you would all probably hear the disdain in their voice. The publicans and the sinners. But my thought was this. Why would the publicans and sinners not come to hear Jesus? Why would they not? For number one, he taught with authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one with authority and not as the scribes. That would be one reason somebody might come to hear him. Another reason is because I'm sure most of these people were aware that Jesus performed miracles. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the members of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus and he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." And they didn't go far enough in that admission that Jesus was the Son of God, but nonetheless, he recognized the fact that Jesus could do that. And you may recall John the Baptist sent some of his disciples while he was in prison, sent some of his to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one that we should be looking for? Or should we look for another?" And Jesus' response was, "You go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." In other words, Jesus had a notoriety about him, a fame about him, because he could do all these things. He had healed many, probably perhaps some of these publicans and sinners had had some kind of condition at some time in their life, and Jesus had healed them. So why would they not come to hear him? Think about what Peter said in John chapter 6. You know that? John chapter 6 has one of the saddest to me verses in all of the Bible. "And from that time many of his disciples followed him no more." I believe that's in verse 66. Now that seems awfully sad. They've been following him around. He's been feeding them. He's been feeding them spiritual food. He's cured them from their diseases and other infirmities. And then they say that about them. So then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answered. You know it had to be Peter, right? He's the one that's going to jump in there and give the answer. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter said, which was the truth about Jesus. And so why would somebody like the ones that know their lot in life, that we know, remember, there was two men went to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee. We know how he prayed. "I'm thankful I'm not like everybody else." But the other one was a publican who didn't feel worthy to even stand up at the front or lift up his eyes towards heaven, "Be merciful to me," a what? A sinner. They knew about themselves, and they knew Jesus could help them, not just with their physical infirmities, but with their spiritual. So why would they not come? Because they were interested in what he had to say, just as Peter said, "You got the words of eternal life. Why would we go somewhere else?" Now, but then the Pharisees and the scribes are mentioned in this particular text. And notice their thought. These people, Jesus is hanging around with these people. He even eats with them. That's the way they thought. He might as well be eating with a Samaritan or a Gentile, right? But Jesus then responded to that thought from them with these three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the one we're going to focus on the most, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. So as we think about this parable about the lost sheep, to me, there's an obvious point that's in all of these. And until recently, when I was working on this lesson, this is the point that I've almost always made out of those. What do we have? One sheep left. 99 didn't leave. What did the shepherd do? He went after that one lost one, the one that had wandered away. Or there's one lost coin, and that woman searched diligently in her home for that one misplaced coin. At the end of each of those, when that which was lost was found, the result was calling my friends and my neighbors so we can celebrate. Joy! Joy over that one which was lost. Celebrations among friends and neighbors. And if you think about the other one, the parable of the prodigal son, that was kind of the same way too. Although the difference is that the shepherd went out after the sheep and the woman searched diligently for the coin, but the father just watched from afar, waiting to see if his son was ever going to come home. But when he came home, didn't they celebrate? That's the obvious point about this, because it's good when the lost are found. We even have a song we sing, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's the obvious point in these parables. But then I got to thinking about this. Who did Jesus speak these parables to? The Pharisees and the scribes. That's who he was speaking to, because he's told these in response to what the Pharisees and the scribes said. So again, as a reminder, the one sheep had wandered off, the lost coin was misplaced. But it gives you the thought that the 99 sheep, or the 9 coins, were not lost, thus they had no need to repent. That's kind of the thought that seems to permeate here. But my question is this: who needs no repentance? Is there a single, solitary, accountable soul that needs no repentance? Not according to the scriptures that I read. I mean, 1 John 1:7 and following is clear that even if you're walking in the light, you're still going to have a need to confess and repent of sin so that you can be forgiven for those sins. Now, this idea of repentance was an important message, for John preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus preached that same message beginning his ministry. But then in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said this. Again, I believe if you read the context, it was probably with these kind of people in the audience. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Well, what's he saying? Jesus is not saying that everybody didn't need him. What he was saying was there were those that didn't think they were sick. There are those that think they're whole when they're not. I came to call, no, I didn't call them to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. That's what he said in that text in Luke chapter 5. The Pharisees and the scribes in this context, they thought they were whole and did not need a physician. But Jesus is telling them in a subtle way, you do. Everybody needs to repent. In Matthew chapter 3, when John was baptizing, you know it says that some of these people came to him to be baptized of him, and John refused to baptize them. He rebuked them, called them vipers. And he said, you go and bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. That word meat means suitable. Meat for repentance. In other words, you got to demonstrate to me that you know you need to repent and you are repenting before I'm going to baptize you. That's what these other people know, their circumstance. You don't believe it about yourself. Bring fruits, meat for repentance. That's the context point. Jesus was aiming this right at those people that thought they were like the 99 and then have no need of assistance. Or the 9 coins that weren't lost. But really they were. The coins were not lost. But the representation is that these people were. Now, regarding the idea of being lost, there are various ways that someone can be lost. Some people may never hear the gospel. If you don't hear the gospel, how can you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? You know, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he says, how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? If you don't hear, you can't believe. But there are plenty who have heard, audibly heard, that didn't obey. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, one of them, the first one mentioned, is that hard soil. Hard like this floor in here. You scatter the seed on there and it doesn't take root. That's those, they heard it, but they didn't obey it. It never took root, so they never had a chance to be fruitful. That's one way to be lost. Yeah, that's like the ones Paul talked about in Romans chapter 10. When he says, I give them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they go about seeking their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. They weren't interested in obeying God. They just wanted to do what they thought was right. Then there's like the lost sheep. In our parable, he just kind of, you know how sheep do. He didn't run away, probably. He just kind of was eating and he moved on. He wasn't paying attention to the rest of the flock, and all of a sudden he wasn't there. Wandered off. You know, we have that occur in our congregations. People just kind of wander off. And if the shepherds don't go after to find them, they stay wandered off. Or then there's the lost coin. Now this was not wandered off, lost. It was lost inside the house. So that likens to me in my mind about people who are in here, but they're lost because somehow we're neglecting them spiritually. That's a possibility. Then there's those who are lost because they don't believe the right thing. Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from that which was preached unto you, unto another gospel. But then he says, which is not another, but there be those that pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, don't you think about, how can you pervert something? You add to or you take away something that's not there. The simplest example of a perverted message is this. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat off of that tree or you will surely die. When the serpent came along to tempt the woman, he said, is it true you can't eat off of every tree in here? And she said, oh yeah, we can eat off every tree in the garden, but if we eat off of that one right there, God said, if we touch it or eat off of it, we'll surely die. You know what the serpent said? You will not surely die. One word added to God's word made it a lie. Now, think about this. If you hear a perverted gospel, and that's the basis of your faith, what does that say about your faith? If you're believing a lie, you're living a lie. Your faith is a lie. That's a way to be lost. Matthew 13 illustrates again some more ways to be lost. There's the stony or shallow soil. You know, that seed was scattered there and it took root. Now, what's the obvious point there? If it takes root and to grow, it's a Christian. But Things get difficult in life sometimes. In the heat of the day, it says. That's descriptive when Jesus was explaining that parable. That's the persecutions and difficult things that come along in life. And you can't stand up. Your roots are not good enough to withstand these difficult things. And you wither away and die. You become unfruitful. That's lost. Unfruitful is lost. Or there's the thorny soil. Now the thorny soil is where it takes root. The dirt's pretty good. It grows up, but there's weeds in there right along with it. Now, some of you garden. What happens to your garden if you don't keep the weeds out? You get to where you can't find the fruit, right? Because it chokes it out. The weeds are going to grow stronger than that which we spent money on to plant in the ground. And he says it chokes it out. The cares and the riches of this world are the thorns that choke people out. But when they become unfruitful, then they're lost. A lot of ways for somebody to be lost. But God doesn't want any to be lost. 2 Peter 3:9. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he wants every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. But we know that that's not the case. More people are going to be lost than are saved. So let's finish up by just thinking about a few questions. The first one is, as we examine ourselves, I'm asking the question about me, and you should ask it about you. Am I saved or lost? The Bible's clear to tell us what it takes in order for us to be saved. And thus, we know what it takes in order to be lost. You know what? You know what you have to do to be lost? Is nothing. Don't believe. Don't repent. Don't confess. Don't be baptized. Don't live a faithful life. You're doing nothing. You can do nothing and do all of those. In order to be saved, there's something you have to do. You have to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized and live the faithful life, bearing fruit. Maybe I might ask this question. Am I like the Pharisees and others like them that thought they were okay when they weren't? You know the Pharisees thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be a king and they were going to have an elevated position in the kingdom. They were mistaken. And they were mistaken about their spiritual condition because Jesus over and over called them hypocrites and lost. But they didn't listen because he wasn't telling them what they wanted to hear. So then another question is, then why don't I submit to God? Why not? I know why some people don't submit. It's because it's not what they want to hear. Or if they're just so proud, they're like the Jews and they're stiff-necked and rebellious and they're not interested in bowing that knee and saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God is the King. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. They don't want to submit to that. They want to do what they want to do. But that's not what God wants. And if you submit to God, That includes obeying the gospel. We lay that out every time, what that means. Hebrews 11:6, you have to believe in Him. John 8:24, you have to believe that Jesus is His Son. Luke 13:3-5, Jesus said, you have to repent or you'll perish. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, if you're not willing to confess me publicly before men, I'm not going to confess you before God. And Jesus said that if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. But if you don't, you're not. We offer that opportunity every time we're assembled. Because sometimes there's somebody that hears this message and thinks, that could be me. Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you're not living a life apart from the world. I heard a preacher say one time that worldliness is that sin they overlook in others because they want it overlooked in themselves. I thought that's an interesting perspective. We have to live in the world, but we're not supposed to be a part of the world. Not in the sense, as we're making this point. Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world, because those things don't come from God. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not from God. They're from the world. We're not supposed to be conformed to this world. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the invitation to become a child of God through obeying the gospel, or to become restored like these that were lost in our parables tonight, we want to offer you that opportunity to come back. Come to God. He's willing and waiting to forgive you. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?